I'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 18. You can stand as I read, beginning with verse 12, Acts 18, 12. And while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. I'll pray. God, I thank you again for your word and that we can gather together on this morning to worship you and to just yield our hearts for you to speak to us and to work in us, God, as you would be pleased. And I pray that we would each hear your voice and respond in faith and obedience to you. For your name's sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I hope as Bible-believing Christians that we all believe in miracles. That God is alive and God is at work today in this world. Two miracles that we see all around us regularly throughout our lives are one, the birth of a new child. That is a miracle. Also, the birth spiritually of a person to be born again by the Spirit of God. Conversion is an absolute miracle. We have miracles all around us. Some are more sensational than others, but all are the clear work of God that can only be explained by what God has done. This is a passage of Scripture that is political in that it pertains to politics. And there aren't a whole lot of passages maybe like this in the Bible. And it just happens, as you know, we have an election on Tuesday. So there's a little bit of dovetailing between our current events and what Paul was facing. I have no doubt that when Paul stood before this man, this pagan proconsul, this judge, that he was asking for a miracle. Maybe it didn't turn out the way that he thought, but I think it turned out better than he thought. And God clearly was at work. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So if you ever wonder how to pray about our political governing authorities, that's a good passage to go to, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. With prayer and entreaties, petitions and thanksgivings for kings and all in authority, pray that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I believe 4 years ago we saw a miracle. We had a man elected against all odds who was not beholden to anybody. That's amazing. I don't know of any other president in my lifetime that hasn't had to do the bidding of the special interests that supported him and backed him. But more than that, he did as he promised. I don't know any politician that's ever done that. That's a miracle. He has protected the unborn. He has sided staunchly with Israel. He has defended the religious liberties of all people, not just Christians, particularly on college campuses, and even during COVID, wanting us to continue to have the freedom to meet as churches. He has protected freedom of speech. He has endeavor to secure our borders. He has resisted China and their ambitions for world domination. He has released American hostages without paying any concessions to the ones holding them prisoner, lowered taxes, appointed judges and justices that respect our Constitution. And all the while being impeached and without any media support to speak of, very little, and almost no support from his own party. I think that's a miracle. Whether we agree 100% with everything he's done or not, I think we can see the providential hand of God and how he raised up President Trump for these last 4 years. And I don't know about you, but I'm praying for another miracle for Tuesday. But even should that not happen, I think that's why God's given us passages like this in Acts 18. Because we have the confidence and the assurance that God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So when we come to this passage, the Jews are, they've just had it with Paul. Same song, 20th verse, right? Every place he goes, the Bereans would have been the exception, but he meets with opposition from the Jewish people sooner or later. And on this occasion, being in Corinth, God used Paul to see Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, come to faith. They kicked Paul out of the synagogue. He moved next door. That's a little cheeky, I think. You know, he says, okay, I'm not going to have anything more to do with you. And he shakes the dust off his feet, and he takes up quarters right next to the synagogue. So they can't get Paul out of their hair, and they're tired of Paul. So they elect a new leader of the synagogue, a guy named Sosthenes, and they encourage him to take Paul to court because in their minds, Paul is clearly preaching another faith, another religion. And there is only one carve-out that Rome has ever made when it comes to religious people, and that is Israel. Only Israel has been carved out to where they do not have to worship the emperor. And so the Jews felt like they were on good legal ground to take Paul to court and essentially sue him for violating Roman law by worshiping in a way that is not prescribed, they thought, by Judaism. And so that's what this is about. Instead of just stoning Paul or doing other things against him, they said, let's just take him to court and get this settled once and for all. Now, they would have had pretty good reason to think that the judges would have sided with them because judges side with them everywhere. That's how Jesus got crucified, right? The Pilate sided with the Jews. And so they're more than accustomed to pressuring political powers and getting them to do their will. But this is a different day. Claudius, the emperor, has already kicked the Jews out of Rome, and things are beginning to turn. The Jews have been tolerated. They've never been loved, but they've been tolerated, and that toleration is coming to an end. Probably the Jews in Corinth should have understood their times better. So it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Achaia is the southern part of modern-day Greece, and this was a large region, a very populous region, and to be a proconsul would have been the equivalent of being even more than a governor. Legally, in terms of the judicial system, it would have made him like a federal district judge. So this is huge. It's one step below the Supreme Court. And remember, we have our political system today from the Romans. Just as we have three branches of government, they had three branches of government. Just as our judges can decide cases and those cases become precedent where other judges will honor the precedent, the same was true in the days of Rome. So whatever Gallio decides at his level of being essentially a federal district judge, it will carry weight throughout the entire Roman Empire. So this is huge. So we also know about Gallio that he was the brother to the Roman philosopher Seneca. And Seneca was a tutor to Nero, who will soon become emperor. And so this is a man of no small influence. He's a federal district judge, and his brother is tutor to Nero. Now, Seneca happened to say about Gallio, "No mortal is so pleasant to any person as Gallio is to everyone." He wasn't very pleasant on this day. But that was his general disposition, was to be pleasant to everyone. So the Jews haul Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio, saying, verse 13, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." They meant Roman law. Gallio sees through it. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. If there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now, again, I think in the Jewish people's minds, this clearly was a case of Roman law. They really believed that what Paul was preaching had nothing to do with Judaism. Gallio had done his homework. He would have had clerks, like any federal judge or Supreme Court justice would have. He would have had people who have helped him get the information he needed for deciding rightly on this case. Being a man who is inclined toward being pleasant and fair and judicial, he would have done his homework. And his homework led him to the conclusion that Christianity and Judaism are part of the same package. Even though we've seen clearly in Acts that God has raised up a church and it is distinct from Israel, yet Christianity is based on the Old Testament scriptures, comes out of the Old Testament. Jesus was a Jew. All of his disciples at the beginning were Jews. And so this man has rightly come to the conclusion that it is the Old Testament scriptures that birthed Judaism, and it is the Old Testament scriptures that have birthed Christianity, and these are not two separate things as the Jews would make them out to be. Even though we are not Israel, we are not spiritual Jews, we are distinct, and yet we have the same common heritage. We come from the same tree. I wonder if there is something more that would have convinced Gallio that Paul was not completely different from these men in terms of origins. We're told later as we come down in chapter 18, there's just this aside. You wonder why it's even put here. But he's leaving Corinth and he goes down to Cenchrea, and then he's going to make his way over to Ephesus. And we have this little aside that's given. I'm trying to find it here. Yeah, in verse 18, it says, "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila." And here it is. In Cenchrea, which is on the coast right out below Corinth, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, we don't know what vow he was keeping, but all commentaries agree that this was a Nazirite vow, and that even though Paul himself is not a Nazirite, any person in Israel was free to take a Nazirite vow. You could do it for many different reasons. We don't know the reason Paul did it. But while under that vow, you didn't eat anything that had to do with grapes. You didn't drink grape juice. You didn't drink wine. You didn't eat raisins. None of that. And also, you didn't cut your hair. And so, now cutting his hair, most agree that he has cut his hair after the vow. Now, all that's left to do, because it says he is keeping a vow, so that's present tense. But he still, after cutting his hair, according to the Old Testament, he is to collect his hair and take it to the temple and present it to the priest, and it's going to be burned. Is going to be presented as a sacrifice, his hair. And so at the conclusion of his vow, that's the last thing that has to do, is he cuts his hair, takes it to the priest, and it's burned on the altar. So now picture that in your mind. Paul shows up in this courtroom, and he's got really long hair. So long, it would have been unusual even to the Romans. Modern day hippie. And Gallio would have been asking his clerks, what is the deal with this man, this hippie, who's standing in my courtroom with his ponytail and hair halfway down his back? And I imagine he would have been told, Paul is keeping a Nazarite vow. Well, what's a Nazarite vow? Well, it's in Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. You mean this guy that the Jews are claiming is doing something contrary to Rome is practicing a Jewish rite? Yep. Well, then he's not so different than them, is he? Now, see, there's no way Paul took that vow knowing what was going to happen, that he was going to be dragged to court and Gallio would be making a decision of the magnitude that he makes. When Paul started that vow, that wasn't even on the scene. But in the months, perhaps years, since he started that vow, he is distinctively Nazarite in how he looks. And it would have made a very strong impression upon this judge that this man who the Jews are claiming is not Jewish and what he's teaching is living as a Jew, at least when it comes to this Nazarite vow. That would have, I imagine, I'm just conjecturing, but I imagine that had a major impact in the way that this decision went, that it helps him to see through what's going on here. And so he says, I'm having none of it. And so we wouldn't call this a separation of church and state, but this is a separation of state and Israel that takes place here. And we would love for every judge, when it comes to religious matters, to take their hands off of it and just say, we don't have the expertise or the authority. That actually happened here in Texas, and probably most of you don't know this. A number of years ago, the Texas Supreme Court had made a decision in favor of all religious educational institutes here in the state, Bible colleges and seminaries, that they are in no way under government authority when it comes to the degrees that they grant. And they just came to the very reasoned conclusion, because what the case before them is that the State Board of Education for Texas was saying these seminary degrees don't measure up to what a master's degree ought to be. And so several seminaries formed a class action suit and sued the Texas Board of Education. It went to the Supreme Court in Texas, and the Supreme Court in Texas says, we have no way to know what makes a good, legitimate master's degree when it comes to religious education, because we aren't religious. We haven't been to seminary. This is out of our bailiwick. And they said, hands off, this is a church issue, not a state issue. You can grant whatever degrees you want, and the state is not going to come in and tell you what you can and can't do. That's amazing. Up in Vancouver, at a Christian institution, Trinity Western University, none of their law students are eligible to be certified in Canada because they got their law degrees from a Christian institution. So that's how different things can be. That's why I tease and say, well, I won't tease the Canadians. I did that before and I got in trouble. But that's a good thing that's happened here in Texas. And because of that decision, we at His Hill have to be certified every 2 years, recertification, in order to be able to accept international students. And when they ask for what our credentials are, we can put exempt. And it's because we live in Texas. A lot of schools in other states can't put exempt because other states have not done what Texas has done. So I thank the Lord that we have that privilege. God uses the courts to decide in favor of us sometimes. So here, this man says, it's got nothing to do with Rome. It's all about your own scriptures, your own traditions. And so he tosses the case out of court. Very significant, because that establishes precedent. And for 10 years now, Christianity will be under the protection of Rome. It'll only end when Nero comes on the throne and he blames the burning of Rome on Jews, and then the Jewish persecution ramps up, and then 10 years later, 20 years from this date, Jerusalem will be destroyed. But for 10 years, they have peace. Christians have peace because of this decision that Gallio orchestrated. Now, verse 17. This didn't make the Jews very happy. It could be the Jews or it could be the Gentiles, but a group of people in the courtroom take hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Mr. Pleasant, he doesn't care. Have your way. Beat him up. Now, I think it's the Jews that did this because back in verse 12, it says they rose up with one accord against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So in my mind's eye, Sosthenes is the spokesman, but there is a whole crowd of Jews that are in the courtroom. Could have been it was the Gentiles in the courtroom that beat him. Either way, Sosthenes is getting the stuffings beaten out of him. Not a pleasant time. What was Paul doing during that time? What would you have done? I would like to think I would have been as spiritual as Paul, but I don't think so. But it was Paul who wrote in Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." And then in verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is the right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has this very interesting salutation to his letter. "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth." It's the only other time that this name Sosthenes occurs. We know it's not an extremely rare name in Greek literature, but it's not as common as Joe. It's a fairly rare name. But even that, what are the odds that the Sosthenes of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, would be a different Sosthenes than that of Acts 18. I don't think it's a different Sosthenes. So between Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1, this leader of the synagogue who came up with the brilliant idea of taking Paul to court and gets beaten, I think, by his own Jewish friends when the court case goes against them. The next time we hear about Sosthenes is he's a believer in Jesus Christ, our brother Sosthenes. So what was Paul doing while Sosthenes was getting beaten? Again, in my mind's eye, he wasn't happy. He wasn't rejoicing over it. This man was his enemy. This man meant it for evil, just like Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. But just like Joseph's brothers, just like Joseph toward his brothers, Paul toward his enemy loved him. He didn't want him dead. He didn't want him beaten. I think Paul probably left wherever he was standing and got into the melee and tried to pull those men off of Sosthenes. And in the process, probably took a few blows himself. And when it was all over, you've got two men left, Sosthenes and Paul. Sosthenes wasn't stupid. And he looks around and he goes, "Isn't this interesting? The only man still with me is the man that I was taken to court. Everybody else has left me. That had to make a profound impact upon this man. And so we have another miracle. Sosthenes comes to faith in Christ. And you think about the impact that would have made on the Corinthians. When Paul writes to the first, that letter, 1 Corinthians, and the major problem that's going on in Corinth at that time, in that church, was division. And Paul starts out this letter by talking about his number one former enemy. And God has brought them together, and he is now a brother in Christ. That's a good way to start a letter, don't you think? If you're going to talk about division, and he says, before I even mention my first sentence about division, let me remind you of Sosthenes and what God is able to do to bring reconciliation to himself and to one another. It's powerful. We know from Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is in the hands of God like channels of water to turn in whatever direction he wishes. Amen. But I would just caution us, we can't blame God for evil. He is not the author of it. He doesn't wish it. And so when a person in authority does evil, it is not God turning their heart toward evil. He doesn't even tempt us, James says. And he's certainly not going to turn the heart of the king toward evil. So I feel that that verse, and Galileo here being an instrument in the hand of God. He didn't intend to be an instrument in the hand of God. He wasn't trying to give protection to Christians. He was irritated with the Jews, but God uses his irritation to accomplish his will. We have a sovereign God. And so when the scripture says that God turns the heart of the king as water in his hand, that is not saying that the king can't resist what God is doing. We all have God work on our hearts. And we can all resist the work that God is doing. I'll tell the students, they haven't had this course yet, but when I teach 1 Kings and we get to the life of Solomon, I've preached on Solomon here, and there's that verse in 1 Kings chapter 12, I believe it is, where it says that he loved 700 women and 300 concubines, and his heart held fast to them in love. Remember me preaching on that maybe a long time ago? And you go, if we were to go back in time, to that time, basically roughly 1,000 years before Christ, 900 years before Christ or so, and say, Solomon, what were you thinking? He would say, I don't know what your problem is. Don't you believe that the basis of marriage is love? And we go, well, yeah, I heard that once or twice. And he goes, well, I love them all. You can't possibly love 1,000 women. He goes, trust me, I do. I love every single one of them. So one of the applications I make from that is, obviously, you can love the wrong person, right? He loved 999 that were wrong. Only one of them could have been right. You can love the wrong person. Proverbs, written by this particular verse written by Solomon, Solomon wrote in Proverbs and said, the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So just because our heart is inclining us in a certain direction doesn't mean it's right. And we all teach our children, don't obey your first impulse. That's why we tell them, count to 10. At least my mother used to tell me that. It never worked. Count to 10, because we're trying to get across to them, don't obey your first impulse. You can say no to your heart. So yes, God directs the hearts of the king, and he will only direct king's hearts toward good because God is good. But we can say no to our hearts. We all do. We all do. And so Galileo, on this occasion, is being used by God. He is irritated, he is provoked, and God's will is being done. Praise God. And through it, Christianity is protected, and Sosthenes comes to faith in Christ. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So no matter what happens on Tuesday, or maybe it'll be Wednesday, or maybe it'll be next month, we can pray for a miracle. But we have the confidence, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over this world, that no matter what happens, and we should pray that we can live our lives with peace and tranquility, that we can continue to meet together as a church, that we can have events on our parking lot and share Christ with people without fear. That's a good thing, and we should pray for that. But even should everything change, and it could change on a dime, our God promises to work all things together for good. Paul decided it was time to leave Corinth and go back to Jerusalem. So he went to Cenchrea, cut his hair, as we read, took Aquila and Priscilla with him, stopped at Ephesus briefly and dropped Aquila and Priscilla off. And then he was begged by the Jews to stay there, and he didn't. So he has an initial warm reception by the Jews in Ephesus. And he says he'll come back later if God allows. God did allow, and Paul's going to be in Ephesus in the next chapter, and he'll stay there for 3 years. So we don't know what's going on, you know, other than he's keeping this vow. Now it's time to get back to Jerusalem, but he was very insistent to do this. And he gets to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 22, Jerusalem isn't directly mentioned, but it says, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, and he greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. So Jerusalem's not explicitly mentioned in the verse, but that's probably with a reference to going up, is going up to Jerusalem, and going down is going down away from Jerusalem. And then he spends some time there in Antioch, and then he'll start his third missionary journey. But before we get any details of that, this man Apollos is introduced in verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what did he not know about Jesus? He didn't know that Jesus had already come, already died for our sins, and already risen from the dead. Because if all he knows is what John was preaching, then he doesn't know the full gospel, which is interesting to say the least, because God is using this man, Apollos. He is, again, keep in mind, he is mighty in the scriptures. He knows his Old Testament. And he knew accurately what the Old Testament was saying, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he was passionate, fervent in spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Good stuff. All this is commendable. But the question is, did he even know all that he was saying? When you come over to chapter 19, and we're going to get into this more next week, but the interesting thing is Paul is now in Ephesus where Apollos has been ministering. See, Apollos is in Ephesus. It says in verse 24, he came to Ephesus. And when Paul gets to Ephesus, he's going to find the people there in Ephesus, in particular 12 Jewish men, have never received the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, what were you baptized in? Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? Never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized into? And they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul goes, well, that explains it. John was just simply preaching repentance. And yes, repentance is important. But if all you've done is repent, and you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you're not saved. And so he was very clear with them, you've not yet received the Holy Spirit. All you've done is repent. So which is, again, this is very important truth, because it's not enough to be simply sorry for our sins. And when can a person ever know if he has fully repented of all of his sin? We don't even know all of our sin. How can I repent of all my sin when I don't even know all of my sin? The issue, and always has been, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to be something that Apollos himself didn't know. He was accurately handling the Old Testament, but people were not coming to faith in Christ. They were not getting saved. No matter how skilled he was in Scripture, it seems that they were not coming to a place of faith in Jesus. So Aquila and Priscilla, who had providentially been left behind by Paul in Ephesus, pulled this man aside privately. And it says in verse 26, they began to, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And he listened. This gifted, talented man is also teachable. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall of that conversation? What did they say? I wonder if they didn't just say with just beaming faces, Apollos, everything you're saying is true. But it's past tense. It's fulfilled. The one that you're pointing us to in the Old Testament has come. The one that John was pointing us to has come. The Messiah has come. He died for our sins. He was crucified on that cross. He rose again from the dead. And he is ascended. And guess what? He indwells those who place their faith in him. Now, there's no mention of what spiritually transpired in Apollos. But when he leaves, his ministry completely changes. And he goes over to Corinth, and what does it say? And it says that, verse 27, when he had wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, what? Demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. See, he wasn't preaching that before. He was preaching the Messiah had to come. He was preaching that this is the Old Testament is all pointing to him. He was preaching that we need to repent in preparation for his coming. But he was not preaching Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So he seems to have gotten that from Aquila and Priscilla. And God mightily uses them through one more providential circumstance where Paul just happens to take Aquila and Priscilla with him and happens to leave them in Ephesus, and they happen to come across Apollos, and Apollos becomes one of the primary teachers of the New Testament. Some believe that he even wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know. We know he becomes greatly used of God in Corinth as well as in other places. All of this, if we get nothing else from the book of Acts, and particularly from this chapter, I hope you're getting God is in control. And I'll quote one more time from A.W. Tozer, just how big our God is. Our God is so big that he can allow for individuals to have free will and still remain in absolute control over everything that happens on this planet. That's a big God. And that's what we're seeing here once again, I think, in Acts. Even a man just taking a seemingly insignificant, as far as anyone else is concerned, a vow. God puts on his heart to take a vow. He takes the vow. And had no idea that by the time his hair was halfway down his back, he'd be hauled into court and he would be looking like a Nazarite. And there's no way that Gallio could say, Paul and these men have nothing in common. Only God could have done that. And all the way through, taking Aquila and Priscilla with him, why did he do that? We're not even told. Leaving them in Ephesus, why? We're not even told. And God uses that dear couple to take Apollos to the side and say, Jesus has come. Stop preaching past tense, man. Preach present tense. Christ has come. And he now indwells those who place their faith in him. I'm not a person who's naturally inclined to be hopeful. My favorite, the Winnie the Pooh character, I've told you, is Eeyore. That's why all through the years of my Christian life, I have spent so much time reading Psalms for the encouragement of it. Why I said a couple weeks ago, it meant so much to me to be reminded of it, that God is the God of all perseverance and encouragement. I don't have it in me. God is the source of all perseverance and encouragement. And he gives perseverance and encouragement through his scriptures. And as we read God's word, one of the things, even this historical narrative, if nothing else, God wants us to have our hearts filled with hope that he is in control of what's happening in this world and that the Christian has no reason to ever abandon hope because Christ is our hope. It's not politicians. It's not vote outcomes. Christ is the living hope for a Christian. And no matter what happens in this world, we of all people have every reason to remain full of hope. I'll close us in prayer. I thank you, God, that you are sovereign, majestic and mighty in all of your ways. Thank you that you turn the heart of the king as water in your hands. But I also thank you, God, that you've given us the freedom to oppose and to resist. Don't like the outcome of that and the sin, God, that comes from it. But I thank you that you still remain in control. You still work all things together for good. You are truly a mighty God. And Lord, we do ask you, God, I trust humbly. We do not deserve blessing. It is truly grace and mercy. But you gave, Lord, not only to this country, but to people all around the world, an outpouring of mercy and grace when you allowed a man to come into office who is not beholden to anybody and who has so strongly favored Israel and the unborn and your people. And we pray, God, that you would once again just show us mercy. Extend your grace. But God, I know we are so prone to forget your goodness and your blessings and to presume upon them. And I pray, God, as we come to this critical time in the history of this country, that whether we see the miracle again or not, that we would be bold, as we've never been, to make Jesus known, to speak up with grace, with wisdom, with power, and God, that you would use us to see many come to faith in Christ. I ask God from my own heart with this. I'm too often fearful. Overcome our fears, God. But Lord, if we are again granted a time of freedom, like we've been experiencing over 200 years in this country, I pray that we would not take it for granted, and that we would truly be stirred, God, to pray for those in authority over us, and to speak with boldness and power of Jesus with every opportunity you give. In Christ's name, amen.